Turn back in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19 this morning. Luke, the Gospel of Luke in chapter 19. And let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we draw near now in the name of our Savior to consider carefully your word. And we pray, Father, that you would be with the preaching of the truth. We ask you, Father, to speak to us through your word, by your spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. On the week before Christ's crucifixion for our sins, he rode into the city of Jerusalem to the cheers and adoration of a great crowd from among the Jews. Many of them, but not all, were thrilled to see him coming into the holy city. The stage had been set for this reaction on that day because in the days prior to this event, Jerusalem was filling up with travelers from all over the countryside for the annual celebration of Passover. And that celebration provided a general air of excitement and anticipation. But that air of excitement and anticipation was heightened on this occasion because of the expected presence of Jesus Christ of Nazareth in the city for the Passover. For days, word was filtering into Jerusalem of his miracles in other regions, and more recently in the nearby village of Bethany, where he had raised the brother of Mary and Martha from the dead, simply by calling Lazarus to come forth out of his grave. And the news of that event had stirred the people. That miracle drew numerous folks to Bethany itself. And among them, many became followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. John tells us in John chapter 12 and verses 9 through 11, "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there," that is, that Jesus was there in Bethany, "and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." Now, what happens as Jesus makes his way into Jerusalem is well known by children and adults alike. We read in the passage that was read to us earlier, beginning in chapter 19 of Luke with verse 37, as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, "The whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, and they said, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" So at a distance from about half a mile from the city of Jerusalem, this scene begins to unfold, and it quickly explodes with excitement. At this point, the travelers are about 300 feet above the temple, looking down into it and into the city. Across the valley stands the city wall, and the temple itself rises about 140 feet from the floor of the valley. So they're up another 300 feet above that, looking down into the city. And it's easy to underestimate the importance of what is taking place here. It was not a spontaneous reaction. And it's often described that way. But, beloved, this is not a spontaneous reaction. Jesus, as you saw in the earlier reading, had made ready the donkey and its foal so that he could use them to fulfill the scripture, to fulfill prophecy, and to be the focal point of this procession. He knew what this day was all about. He knew what was going to happen, and he had made preparations ahead of time to be the focal point of what was taking place. He wasn't being swept along by circumstances. He was directing those circumstances. A warrant had been issued for him, and a request had been published that any information that could lead to his apprehension was to be reported to the Sanhedrin. And yet here we find Jesus advertising his approach. None of us are of the opinion, I'm sure, that Jesus didn't know that there was a warrant out for his arrest when he went into the city. No one believes that, do you? So he knew that by arranging all of this and making himself the focal point of this procession, he was doing it under the threat of a warrant. His disciples are publicly declaring their support of him despite his known criminal status. The people had to know what they were doing in acknowledging him in this way. Now, not that there wasn't some excitement and emotion that drove them, but the idea that this is spontaneous and no one was really thinking about it and just all of a sudden it just started to fall out, the circumstances don't really allow for that interpretation of what takes place here. Jesus clearly makes it known, and it was his intention to do so, that he is the Messiah on this day. He does it by this procession, under these very public circumstances, and it's no accident. Now, Luke reports on four things, and the first of these is the cry of the people. He tells us who makes that cry and what they do as they make the cry. And the first thing you should notice is there's not just the 12, not just Judas and the others who are attending Jesus at this time, but God puts it into the hearts of the people coming out to greet them from Jerusalem and those traveling with him down into the city to rejoice and to praise God on this occasion. It's a great multitude, made up of people already in Jerusalem, already there among their friends and family, already beginning the fellowship that's a part of the celebration of the Passover, who know that travelers are on their way and want to come out to meet them. And also in the hearts of those who are coming with Jesus from Bethany down into the city on this particular day. It's a great company. And the size of the crowd is a part of the scriptural significance of the event. In Psalm 150, verses 1 and 6, the psalmist says, "Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." And this is everything, every man, woman, and child that has breath who's a part of this perception, procession, is praising God accordingly. And they are moved to identify themselves with Jesus of Nazareth and to proclaim him to be the Messiah. Now, beloved, there's a sense of joy that is born out of a sense of security and contentment. And that's the kind of joy that is being expressed here, Luke tells us. The kind of joy that comes out of a sense of security and contentment. Too often, joy is improperly aimed at. True joy is not the satisfaction of all our wants and all our desires. That's not what brings the kind of joy that Luke tells us was being exhibited here. This kind of joy is the joy that is born out of the confidence that the God who loves us and rules over all is working all things together for our good because we love him and are called according to his purpose. And the joy that they're expressing here isn't an ecstatic joy of just happiness without much thought. It's the joy that's born of a sense of security and contentment. And you can see how that would arise in the things that they say. The king is here. And if the king is here, then we can be at peace. Are the Romans defeated yet? Is the kingdom come yet? No, but the king is here. And because the king is here, we know what will follow the king's presence. And so it's in that sense that they're rejoicing and celebrating. In this case, however, the security that they anticipate is in itself not accurate. It's better aimed, but the wrong target's in view, because the security they're anticipating is not the security that Christ offers. Now, how do they praise him, secondly? With a loud voice, we're told. A mega voice, literally. It's where we get the word mega from, is from the Greek. And they here are praising him with a mega voice. There's no shyness. There's no reluctance. There's no concern about how it sounds. They're simply being obedient and responding to the revelation that God has made of his glory through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's how we're commanded to praise him. We're to lift our voices in adoration and praise and thanksgiving to God at the revelation that God has made of his glory through the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are times, like next week, when we want that to be fine-tuned and we want it to have a special character. But there are other times when it is just supposed to be the expression of the heart of God's people at the reality that God has revealed his glory through Jesus Christ. And we see it, and we have a part in it, and we know it. And that's what's going on here. Nobody's worrying about who's praising with a bass voice, or who's praising with a soprano voice, or if the melody's right. That's not what they're doing. They're just shouting out the praise of God from their hearts. David Brown says, "The language here is unusually grand, intended to express a burst of admiration far wider and deeper than ever had been witnessed before." And so Luke is trying to help us understand something extraordinary is happening here with this broadcasting of the praise of God on this occasion. What Jesus has done has energized the people, and it has filled them with a spirit of boldness, which brings us to their motive for doing it. Why were they moved to this point? Well, we know by the Spirit of God, but Luke tells us that what was in that, in the thing that the Spirit used to move them in that regard, was the mighty works that they had seen. The things they had seen Jesus do, and the way he had done them in the name of God the Father. Among these people on this day were witnesses of his miracles in Galilee, his miracles in Capernaum, his miracles in Cana. And you remember there was a day when we were just reading about this last night in the Gospel of Mark. There was a day when Jesus went into a village and they brought everyone who was sick and had demons to the door. And from the doorway of the house where Jesus was staying, he healed all the sick and cast out all the demons of those people. And the witnesses of those things are now a part of this procession. And even those who have come from Jericho, where just shortly before this, Jesus had healed the blind. He was on his way to Jerusalem, and he stopped in Jericho to talk with Zacchaeus. And then Matthew says, as they went on out of Jericho, this is Matthew chapter 20 and verses 29 through 34, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." So Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. And so these people have been witnesses to all these things that Jesus had done. They were now all with him, gathering around and hearing about the things that he had done in other places. And the excitement was filling up Jerusalem. And that's the motive behind the praise that is now going forth. Matthew Henry says, fresh miracles and mercies should revive the remembrance of the former. So as they're hearing about new things, they remember the old things that he did, and all of these things are building up. And so with those things in mind, the people praise the Lord and honor the King who has come in his name. And that's what they say. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, this is the report of Luke, which differs slightly from the others. You notice that there's no Hosanna here. Many commentators are of the opinion that Luke makes it all the more understandable for the Gentiles by translating the intent of the words here. But I believe with others that he's simply giving a sample of what was said, and that the same truth was expressed in many ways by this crowd. The general shout that was going on was a quote from Psalm 118, as we pointed out earlier. William Plummer says, these cries clearly recognize Jesus as the Messiah. The psalms from which they come were sung at the Passover and at the Feast of Tabernacles, and hence were familiar to the people. Now, lest we get too far afield as we make this little pause for the season, from our thoughts upon the personality and the work of God the Holy Spirit, it's important to remember, beloved, that he is the author of this great hymn, this 118th psalm. And he inspired it for use on this day, on this occasion. That was part of the reason for its inspiration. So he gives the words. He gives the sense of those words centuries before, and then has that hymn ready for this great day. And on that day, the saints and those who are gathered around who are following Jesus, those who are his disciples, they put together the words of this hymn with his, what we call, triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And they sing them with a new vigor and a new gusto, because they know that the words of that hymn belong to Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit who put that in their hearts, who put these words in their mouths for the honor of his own glorious name. And they acknowledge Jesus as the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And they do so with joy, a very public, a very loud joy. Now, when we think of Jesus as King, there's a certain detachment for us, because we don't know what it's like to live under a king. We don't know how kings rule. We can go back and study it in history, but we don't have the experience of it ourselves. But these people who are expressing this on this day, they are very familiar with kings and how kings rule, what kings are, and what it means to be under the authority of a king. And when they declare that Jesus is the King, that acknowledgement carried with it an agreement that as the Lord's anointed King, Jesus had divine authority. And that conviction is bolstered by all the things they've seen him do. They know this is the anointed King of God, because only the anointed King of God could heal the blind, could raise the dead, could cast out demons. And so on the authority of what they've seen, they recognize him to be the King, and they recognize his divine authority as King. Matthew Henry says that he was obviously commissioned from heaven to give law and to treat for peace. And the fact that they cry for him to be blessed in his work implies that they desire that his reign might expand and prosper and that it might go well. That's what they're anxious for. He's the king, and we want this king to prosper in what he does. Herod? Not so much. Jesus? Yes. We want his kingdom to prosper and expand because he has divine authority. In fact, as they go on, they make it clear that they anticipate that his work will bring peace in heaven and great glory to God. And that implies that they expect that what he intends to do as king will bring direct honor and glory to the eternal God of heaven. They look for divine favor from heaven through the Lord Jesus, through this king, and then endless praise from the earth to God the Father through him for those favors. Philip Doddridge put it that way, and it's a beautiful expression of it. They're looking for the favor of heaven to come down and the glory of God to go up because of the reign of this king. Now, it's interesting to compare Luke's report here with his report in chapter 2 of his gospel, where he writes that the angels in heaven said to the shepherds on earth, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men of God's goodwill," or those who are in the goodwill of God. Do you see how the picture is reversed? The angels from heaven say, the king has come, so God will be glorified. The people on earth are saying, the king has come, so God will be glorified. The angels say, because the king has come, there will be peace on earth. Men will find peace with God because the king has come. And the angels in heaven say, from heaven, there will be peace on earth because of that. Now the men on earth here say, there will be peace in heaven. That is, there will be peace between God and men because of what the king does. He will bring peace between heaven and earth. And the angels look at it from the heavenly perspective and say, at last, peace is going to come to that earth. And the men look at it up to heaven and they say, at last there will be peace between us and heaven, because heaven will be at peace with us because Christ will offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins and quench the wrath of God against us. And so God will be at peace with us through Jesus Christ. It's interesting to see these two things at the opposite ends of the story of Christ's life. In the background, however, is the ever-present reminder that there's a disconnect from the way they see the future and the way the Savior knows that it's going to unfold. The people, the majority of the people, are anticipating by the Messiah's arrival the end of Roman dominance and the establishment of a grand and glorious Jewish kingdom that will spread over the face of the whole earth. But Jesus knows that his kingdom is to be spiritual, and that the cross and the grave stand between this moment and the unfolding of that kingdom. So there's that disconnect between the two of them. And it's amplified in this scene where we were told that the people were filled with joy because of a sense of security and contentment. And when Jesus, on the back of this donkey, gets to the place where he can look down into the city, he stops and openly weeps with sorrow because they have not known the day of their visitation, because they haven't understood these things. So they're elated and filled with joy, but the Savior is filled with sorrow at that moment. But despite the fact that they don't understand completely what is unfolding, the fact that what is unfolding is truly going to establish peace between man and God. That reality makes their praise, as Alexander McLaren says, wiser than they knew. He calls them unconscious prophets because they don't know exactly what they're saying. What they're saying is absolutely true, but they don't understand the fullness of the truth of it. There will be peace, and God will be glorified. Jesus is about to bring peace between God and man, between heaven and earth, by offering himself on the cross of Calvary as a sacrifice for sin, reconciling the elect by his own blood. Now, what this gives us here is a glimpse of the problem between purely emotional reactions to the truth and ones that are born of God, the Holy Spirit. As one preacher pointed out, the enthusiasm of the people here withered more quickly than the branches they cut down from the trees. This is an emotional thing for the most part. The Holy Spirit is directing that emotion, but it's going to very quickly burn out. But nevertheless, at this moment, 1,000 tongues shout his praises, and the sound of their voices echoes against the walls of the city leading up to the temple. Christ, says Matthew Henry, triumphs are the matter of his disciples' praises. Then you have the cry of the Pharisees in the face of all this. They yell out above the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Don't let them say this." Not everyone that had gathered to witness the entrance of Jesus into the city was a friend. And the agenda of the Pharisees, you know, was quite different. These proud and jealous men, who were now ready to even plot the assassination of Lazarus, as well as Jesus, they make an appeal to the earnest humility of the Savior. They can't believe that even he could be content with this shameless demonstration of adoration. They know that he's meek and humble, and so they're going to play on that and say, "Rebuke them, don't let them say these kinds of things." Secondly, you notice, too, that they don't recognize the same degree of authority in him. While everyone else is saying, "Blessed be the King," they say, "Teacher, Master, rebuke them." To them, he is at best teacher. And as there are many teachers and many opinions among those teachers, it shows a degree of respect but not submission. And that's very important for you to take note of. A degree of respect but not submission. Because the same is true among those who are only willing to grant Christ that same position today. Whether they're Muslims or Buddhists or progressives or Eastern mystics, it doesn't matter what they are. When they give that acknowledgement that, yes, he was a great teacher, what they're doing is they're paying him a small respect, but they're giving no submission. He's a great teacher, but there were other great teachers too. McLaren says, "To those who regard Jesus but as a human teacher, the acclamations of those to whom he is King and Lord always sound exaggerated." Some of them were perhaps genuinely concerned that the Romans would be upset about their declaring they had a new king, or maybe even Herod would be upset. But I really think that that's just an excuse rather than a real concern, because they certainly have no trouble trying to manipulate Pilate a little bit later on in the week. So they're not that afraid of Pilate or of Herod. And you see here just how petty these men can be, thirdly. There's a great deal of celebration going on, but they admittedly, beloved, despise the ones who were praising Jesus. And it's doubtful that any of them would have stooped to this sort of entrance into the city. On a donkey, covered with the garments of the common people? How uncouth. They would never have done that. And yet, because it's going to Jesus, they consider it too high praise. This is too much. Tell them to stop. This is too high praise for you. We would never stoop to have that kind of attention from the people, but you shouldn't even have that. Rebuke them. But it is the honor of Christ, says Matthew Henry, that as he despises the contempt of the proud, so he accepts the praises of the humble. And Jesus calls back over the crowd to these Pharisees. And he says to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. And Jesus speaks here with what John Gill describes as earnestness, fervor, and courage. Now, amidst all the shouting and noise, he could have just ignored their words. But he holds them accountable here for their petty jealousy. And he answers them by rebuking the Pharisees, not the crowd. They yell, rebuke the crowd! And Jesus says, no, I'm going to rebuke you. The answer of Jesus has a terrible majesty, Godet says. The saying is designed to imply that given the circumstances, there can't be any silence. And what you have to keep in mind as you see this unfolding, beloved, is that this is the fulfillment of God's holy word. And nothing could stand in the way of that great purpose. This moment had been prophesied long before. These words had been prepared for this day. And the Pharisees are looking at it and they're saying, oh no, things are getting out of control. This is just a spontaneous reaction and the people are just emotionally involved and things are out of control here. What are we going to do? Stop it. Tell them to stop it. And Jesus says, these events are of such a nature that if this part of it weren't fulfilled in this way, it would have to be fulfilled in some way because it is the fulfillment of the word of God. Praise is going to go forth. I am going to be acknowledged as the Messiah. I am going to enter Jerusalem to the praise and adoration of men. And if the people were to be quiet, the stones would cry out. It implies that their failure, says Plummer, to appreciate the significance of the occasion is amazing in its insipid stupidity. And what Plummer means by that is that they're just, you know, they haven't thought about it and they're just speaking stupidly. And it's also well known, and it's just an aside here, that the people that the Pharisees despised, the common people who were not of the Pharisaic party, who didn't have the long cloaks with the fringe on the end, who didn't stand in the public marketplaces and say, I'm about to pray. Could you all give attention? I'm about to pray. Who went into the marketplaces and said, I have coins. I'm about to give. Everybody pay attention now. I'm about to make a gift. Please note my giving. That's why I have all this fringe. Because I'm so holy. And here I am about to give. Those people, those men, often referred to those people who weren't of their class as stones and clods of dirt. In fact, when the man who was born blind is healed and he's called in before the Sanhedrin and they say, who healed you? And he tells them that it was Jesus and they say to him, well, how can he do things like that? No one can do things like that. And he said, well, they can't do it unless they're sent from God. That's what you teach us, he said to the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin bristled and said, you clog of dirt. How dare you presume to teach us? That's how they addressed this poor man in their midst, as a stone who should be silent. And Jesus says here, if these don't cry out, the real stones will cry out. And what are the occasions of such things when stones cry out? Well, this seems to be what is commonly called a proverbial saying. But when all sayings like this are used by God, employed by God, something about them deepens in the significance and the irony and the application. And when it's used in rhetoric or common conversation, there isn't any real potential for the thing to happen. That is, you don't expect the stones to really cry out. It's designed to make a point. The difference is here that when you're talking about the Lord God Jehovah, the stones actually can cry out if he calls for them to. So that's how it deepens in this context. The point of the saying is when the stones cry out, they cry out as a witness if no one else will. It appears one other place in Scripture, in Habakkuk chapter 2. And you can look up the passage if you like. It's verses 9 through 11. The prophet is making complaint. God's making complaint against the people. They have constructed their houses by covetousness. And the Lord says, you go about in your covetousness, and the beams over your head and the stones in the wall cry out against you. In other words, they say, we're here. This beautiful house is here because you're covetous. Because you've stolen from men. Because you've cheated men. And they cry out as a witness against you, the very stones and parts of your own house. There seems to be a moment when in the unfolding of all these events surrounding Christ's sacrifice for our sins, that the rocks do speak out. Matthew tells us in chapter 27 in verses 50 through 54 that when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, he yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks split. Matthew Henry says, Christ had said that if the children should cease to cry Hosanna, the stones would immediately cry out. And now, in effect, they did so, proclaiming the glory of the suffering of Jesus and themselves more sensible of the wrong done him than the hard-hearted Jews were, who yet will shortly be glad to find a hole in the rocks and a cleft in the ragged rocks to hide them from the face of him that sits on the throne. Well, this is a glorious scene, one that we're all very familiar with. And there is coming a time when this scene will be revisited. The circumstances will be very different, but at least on the surface, some of it will look quite familiar. A great multitude of Christ's admirers have gathered at the holy city, the New Jerusalem. And John says in Revelation chapter 7, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And you see the stark contrast between then and the scene John beholds in the days to come. In this scene from Luke, the crowd is made up of people from all nations, or rather, in the scene from John, from Revelation, the crowd is made up of people from all nations and all ears. They're not acknowledging in a makeshift effort the honor of the Son of God. Now he's in his glory, risen from the dead at the right hand of the Father, resplendent in his righteousness upon the glorious throne. Rather than those who are attending him casting their homespun clothes in his path as a gift of their respect, they're adorned in the garments of righteousness that have been given to them as a token of his love. And there is not now the hope that he will bring salvation, but an acknowledgement that salvation is his as the Lamb. And with palms in their hands, dressed in the righteousness of Christ, the saints give glory to the Lord Jesus. It's no longer Hosanna or save now. Its salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And the acknowledgement of the Lamb as the Father's gift of salvation doesn't raise protests or jeers from the authorities. They don't cry out to Jesus to rebuke his disciples. Instead, we read, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Because salvation belongs to God and to the Lamb. The angels and glorified saints have no trouble saying, "So be it." They begin with that, they end with that. So shall it ever be, because they're glad to acknowledge the undeniable truth of God's will and purpose, and will have it no other way. So they begin with amen, and they end with amen in the things that they say. Now, beloved, we close with this. Do you have a genuine interest in this day described by John in the book of Revelation? Looking back over to the events of 2 centuries ago, it's important, or 2 millennia ago, excuse me, it's important that we understand their significance and their importance for our own day. You'll only have a part in this future scene if, by God the Holy Spirit, you have a proper understanding of that day in Jerusalem. If you understand that Jesus was presenting himself as the Messiah, as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, that as he rode into Jerusalem, he was offering himself as the only acceptable sacrifice for your sins. Cry out and shout, you inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of you. Father in heaven, we pray that every soul here has a part in this future day because they have an understanding of that day in the past. Father, we thank you for our Savior's sacrifice for our sins, his willingness to come and to bring peace between heaven and earth, between us and our God. And we pray, Lord, that we may adore him today as the one who, through his shed blood, brought us security and contentment, not only now, but for all eternity. If there's anyone here this morning that's outside of that hope, I pray, Lord, that they'd be able to see, even now, Jesus as he is, the Lamb given for sinners. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.